We are considering the subject of how to approach the Bible in general and prophetic passages in particular. And my approach is referred to as a dispensational. It's a system of Bible study that stresses a consistently literal approach to the Scriptures, so that if the Bible says something that is by all appearances talking about something that's literally going to happen, I accept it as such. I don't deny the fact that there are in Scripture what is just typical language practice, and that is to speak of things in a metaphorical way. So when it speaks of Jesus as being the Lamb of God, I don't think that he's a literal sheep baying. I recognize that there are figures of speech, but there are so many ways that we look at Scripture and go, you know what, no, that's talking about a literal fulfillment that is something we should expect to know and to recognize, like we would read the newspaper in that sense, a literal approach to Scripture. Now, since I begin with that as a premise, the Bible does say that in the future Jesus Christ will reign on earth. All Christians believe that, but it says that he will do so for a 1,000-year time known as the millennium, millennium meaning thousand. And so I would say, well, that's going to be literally fulfilled. Others would speak of it and say, well, no, it just refers to a long time. I would disagree. But dispensationalism then also looks at the Old Testament prophecies to Israel. And it speaks about a coming age where they will have a special place in God's kingdom. And I look at that and say, that's not something that we as the church say can just take for ourselves then and say, oh no, well, now, that's what God said to Israel, but he's changed in this sense now that we, the church, are Israel and we receive those blessings that they have been promised. One of the main reasons I don't agree with that is that if you look at the Old Testament, you can see that God not only made promises to Israel, he made threats and warnings as well. And he fulfilled those literally. So there should be the expectation on the part of anyone who has an Israelite blood flowing in them that they can look to and say, God said that this is what he's going to do against his people, and he did it literally. Well, he also said this is what he's going to do for them. I would suspect he's going to fulfill that literally too. So these are the expected covenants that God made with Israel. And so Israel will be a nation. Jerusalem will be its capital. There will be a rebuilt temple. The Sabbath will be observed, sacrifices offered by priests. Now, some of those things I mentioned in the previous sermon, and I recognize that that can raise some questions. So my goal in this sermon is to flesh out that topic a bit in an attempt to show how dispensationalism deals with the millennium. And we're going to brush up against this more as we go into the key passages of prophecy. So it does provide an opportunity to sort of lay a foundation when we look at those passages. So when we look at current events and ask what is the next event for us, the Bible speaks of a rapture when the believers of this age will be removed from the earth. And at that time, the Lord is going to begin a 7-year judgment against the world known as the Great Tribulation. And there's a twofold effect. There's going to be an effect against those who reject him. And there is also going to be a working by God to bring the nation of Israel into a belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, they believe in the Messiah, but not that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah that they rejected. And when they come to an understanding and knowledge of that, it says they will mourn. How could we have done that? And then they will see that through that, God has brought a great number of people from amongst the Gentile nations. That's you and me, folks. So we have the opportunity, in God can take even the worst sin and bring it to the place where it brings glory to His name. And that's what God is going to do as He brings the nation of Israel to belief in Jesus as Messiah. And that will be the end of the tribulation, 7 years, and the beginning of a millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. Now here's Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. We noted this. There's the Apostle Paul. He's a Jew by birth. Jewish blood in his veins. And he says this, brethren, that's us, all of us. Those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, doesn't matter what your heritage might be. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Names them by name, my bloodline, that they might be saved. So he's praying for the salvation of Israel there in chapter 10 and verse 1. The question might be, well, based on what? And it's his belief in chapter 11, verse 1, he states, they're not cast off, the nation of Israel. They've not been replaced by the church. He even asks, is this what I'm saying? Hath God cast away his people? And then he gives the strongest denunciation that is found in Scripture. May it never be, or God forbid. No, I don't believe that. He says, I'm an Israelite. Not in a metaphorical or non-literal way. No, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. This statement then, here is what I am saying. God hath not cast away his people, that is Israel, which he foreknew. He has a plan. And that plan is this, verses 25 through 28, that there will be in the future a turning to God by the nation of Israel. So we understand verse 25, that's talking about this current age, this current dispensation. This current activity of God in the world, it's in the Old Testament a mystery. What does that mean? Well, not that it can't be understood, but that it had not been revealed. So there is an insert, as it were, of this time in the ages of the earth. We're living it now, and it happened to Israel, verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Or that is, until the full measure of Gentiles that God has called to himself will be saved. But there is, after that, another dispensation. And in that dispensation, verse 26, all Israel is going to be saved. And there's, as it's written, that's an Old Testament prophecy he's pointing to. And he's saying that Old Testament prophecy is not to the current dispensation, but a future one. It was written about in the Old Testament. He's going to do this, verse 26. Because, verse 27, he made a covenant to Israel. It's going to take away their sins. And so this is the conclusion then, verse 28. Well, as concerning the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Jews are currently not embracing that as a nation. So they're enemies in that sense. Not that we are fighting against them or that we hate them, but that they and us have a very vastly different understanding of who Jesus is. But concerning the election, well, they're still beloved for the Father's sake because of those covenants that God made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Oh, and verse 29, this is not because in Israel there is some inherent righteousness or goodness that they deserve this. It's all of God. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God has said it will be so. So it will be so. Now here is the emphasis of this message. And I'll pound at it and then hopefully come to a conclusion where all of us are convinced of this as true and good and perfect in God's will. And we can say amen to this. God is a God who keeps His promises. That's His point. I've made promises, all sorts of promises. And all, I've made promises to Israel. They're going to be fulfilled too. Now, when that is fulfilled, that's going to require certain things. The nation of Israel in the land known as Israel, with Jerusalem as their capital. Hey, that's already true. But what about this? A rebuilt temple. That is not true yet. Where Christ rules over the nation for a full 1,000 years. No, that is not true yet either. All right, let's note some of the Bible's statements of these literal promises and how they're going to be fulfilled. And I'm contending as a consistent literal fulfillment, that primary rule of a dispensational interpretation. And I want to go right to what is the heart of, say, the dispute between those who say it's a literal 1,000-year rule in Israel, Jesus ruling 1,000 years, temple rebuilt, sacrifices offered, the Sabbath observed. And we're going to be looking at the references to this in passages of Scripture, which we're not going to look at just so right at this point. There's other verses to look at before. But it's a passage of Scripture, 8 chapters long in Ezekiel 40 through 48. I mean, if you read through your Bible every year, when you get to Ezekiel 40 through 48, you go, wow, that is interesting. But why is this here? Why did God put it in His Word? 8 chapters that if you gave them to an architect, they could construct a temple. And they will. In fact, you could go online. I thought to do this and forgot. I could give you artists' renderings of what they'd look at in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 and what it's going to look like. There's never been a temple like that ever built. But there it is, some such specific details that you go, wow, what in the world could this be but a design by God, how worship will be conducted during a future reign of the Messiah on the earth. Who would think of anything else? Well, as coincidence, say, would bring about, happened to be reading a really good book by a man named J.I. Packer. I bet a lot of you know that name. He was a professor down at Regent College in Vancouver. And I read with profit many things that he has to say. But it just so happened that I was reading along and he mentions that there is that passage in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And he said, this is what Jesus sees as a type, a picture of the Christian believer. And I go and I look at those chapters and I go, man, you know what? I would hate to have to be a covenant theologian standing in a pulpit, preaching through the Bible, and there I am in Ezekiel chapter 40 and end with chapter 39. And I get, okay, now we've got 8 chapters and I really don't know how to say that these verses apply to us. They're a type of what we have or are as believers and Christians in this day. Because I shake my head and I go, wow, that would be hard to pull off. Because people would be looking at those chapters and say, you know what? That really is sort of a strange way to look at those chapters. It seems to me like Ezekiel is looking at a time when there is no temple in Jerusalem. It is being destroyed. He would go to the land of Israel, he would go to Jerusalem, and there would not be a temple standing. And he says, but thus saith the Lord, there is going to be a temple standing. And let me tell you, this is what it's going to look like in precise detail. And not just that temple, he talks about sacrifices being offered. Now that is the real fly in the ointment for the covenant theologian, because they look at that and they say, that's not right. How can there be sacrifices in a temple? Jesus Christ has already died. And does not the Bible say this? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now we know who that's talking about, right? It's talking about Jesus Christ, what he came and he did. And even goes on to say this, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, and he points back to all of the sacrifices and the priestly offerings that have been made for all those generations of time. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need, as they did, to offer sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. He did it once when he was offered up himself. So Jesus Christ doesn't need to continue to be offered as a sacrifice. He did it once for all. And then Hebrews chapter 9, just to make sure we get it, that the writer of Hebrews is clearly saying there is no more need for those Old Testament Mosaic sacrifices. They're done. It's over. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save, chapter 9, verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. There was, in the book of Hebrews, a temple there. So the writer is looking and saying, it's not that one. It's not like that one. That one is currently standing. Prior to 70 AD, when that temple that was then standing in Israel was destroyed. Not that one, he says. Not of that building. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he's clearly saying what is and has happened there in Jerusalem was a type, a figure, a picture, but there was the ultimate sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. And lest we think that that Old Testament sacrificial system that Moses was given by God for that day and that age, that it actually was the ultimate sacrifice. He says, no, listen, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. If that were true, if it was so that that Mosaic ritual actually fulfilled a work with God that paid for our sins, well then, why would we not be able to look at the actual fulfillment itself, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, stop us from thinking in our conscience and our thoughts that we somehow earn our way of salvation? No. We, though, give our works to serve the living God, not for our salvation, but because of our salvation. Look what Jesus did. I will serve him forever. He's my king. He's my Lord. Yes, I'll serve him with a full and open heart because I love him. Chapter 10, verse 11. He's talking about the current system in Israel. When he is living, and that temple is standing, where men do just what they were told to do in the Mosaic law, they stand there daily, they're ministering, they're serving, they're offering the same sacrifice. These are sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. There's no more need for those sacrifices under the Mosaic law. They've been fulfilled. Here I am. The last sacrifice. That's what we looked at Easter. The sermon, the last sacrifice. So how can it be that you go back to the book of Ezekiel and you say there's going to be a future temple? This is what it's going to look like. Here's the dimensions. Here's the priesthood. This is what they're going to do. How can you say that? Look, the Bible says that Mosaic tabernacle and temple, it's gone, it's done, there's no more need for it. And every dispensationalist says, amen, absolutely. The Mosaic law, it's done, it's gone, it's finished, there's no more need for that. God in that age and in that dispensation had that system of worship to point to him, the coming Messiah. But the Messiah is here. So we don't need that any longer. But God can do what God wants to do. And he has stated that there is coming yet a future time when there will be a worship of him and a constructed temple in Israel, and a priesthood, and Jesus reigning as king for a full 1,000 years, and God can do what he will. That's what he's going to decide and has decided will be done in that dispensation. Not in our day. In fact, God saw to it in 70 AD that there be a stamp by God that says, look, stop that Mosaic worship. And Israel said, no! Jesus isn't the Messiah, we still need to do this. And God said, no. And they continued, and they continued to reject Jesus as Messiah. And so God stepped in 70 AD and said, look, it's done. You're not going to have any more Mosaic worship as I have designed and stated would be done in that old covenant before the coming of Jesus the Messiah. I'm going to destroy that temple. And Israel might look at that and say, well, what are we going to do? You've made all these promises to us. God's response is, there is coming a future when all those promises will be fulfilled because God is a God who fulfills his promises. Literally. And in that coming day, that's exactly what God will do. He will fulfill his promises that he's made to Israel. But it's not just a duplication of that old covenant under Moses. This is the problem, if you will, that the covenant theologian has, if I could say so in my humble opinion. They conflate the Old Testament Mosaic system with the future promises of the millennium and say those two are the same. That can't be. And I would say absolutely right. It cannot be. But the scriptures indicate that that old dispensation of the Mosaic law and that temple worship is gone. But that doesn't mean that God can not have a future one that is similar to. But do you understand? I think you do. Similarity does not equal exactness. Two things can be similar but be different. And so the question might be, is what is referred to in Scripture as a future millennial reign of Christ where sacrifices are made, is indeed that the same as the Old Testament Mosaic law, or is it a different manner of worship that is still yet future? But there's similarities between the old and the new. I pointed this out that where I would strongly say the scriptures say that the Mosaic law is gone and done, that there is carryover, that there's things that are similar. We looked at before the law, it was wrong to murder. Under the law, it was wrong to murder. Well, guess what? For future reference, in case you had any question, murder is still wrong today and will be wrong for the future. Similarity does not mean sameness. Things can be similar, yet have differences. that's what we need to look at. So when we look at the Ezekiel reference, and here is chapter 46 and verse 13 of Ezekiel. These statements, thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning, just like they did in the Old Testament Mosaic law. And thou shalt prepare a meat offering or a meal offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah and the third part of a hin of oil. That's some pretty precise statements. Temper it with flour, fine flour, a meat offering continually by a perpetual ordinance of the Lord. Thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meat offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. My contention is there are similarities, but that doesn't mean sameness. So they are going to do that. But in a future, never built before temple, as is stated and given in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Now there are several passages where that sacrifice future is mentioned, and that these statements are made at a time when there wasn't a temple there in Jerusalem. They're found in Jeremiah, they're found in Zechariah. But the key is that the temple that's being referred to is different. Different than any temple that has ever yet been built. So it's not Mosaic worship. It's a different worship still. So let me show you where there are similarities to the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but where there are actually very strong differences too. And so I conclude, similarity does not mean identical. We should expect that there be similarities between the Old Testament Mosaic temple and the new millennial temple yet to be built. Shouldn't be any surprise to me at all, because they both point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament one looked forward to his coming. The millennial one looks back to it. So I'm not surprised at all that there are similarities. But it doesn't lead me to say that they are the same. All right, so let's look first at the similarities to the Mosaic sacrifices. And I'm just going to list these out for you. These are found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Look them up, read them, but let me just quickly state them off for you. They should be familiar to you. The worship centers around an altar. On that altar, blood is sprinkled. Burnt offerings are made. Sin offerings are made. Trespass offerings are made. There are Levites, especially the sons of Zadok, who are ministering there as priests before the Lord. There's meal offerings or grain. Offerings for new moon. There's offerings on the Sabbath days. There's a morning sacrifice. Passover is celebrated. So is the Feast of Tabernacles, the year of Jubilee. You look at the life, the dress, and the provisions for the priest. That's interesting. Great detail. Make the garment look like this. Provisions for the priests. And those are all similar to the Aaronic priesthood and the regulations of the Mosaic law, but there's also some decidedly different things. I want to leap ahead again into Hebrews chapter 7. So we've left Ezekiel and the statement about what's yet future, and this statement by the author of the book of Hebrews. Because he says there's an important difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament one yet coming. And that is a change in priesthood. Here's chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, see, we're talking about Mosaic law and that priesthood that was there, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? So a different priesthood, not of the seed of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. For, verse 12, the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. So he's saying that's past, that's gone. One example of it, one proof of it, well, verse 13, there was the tribe of Aaron that was chosen. Those were the one. No other man gave attendance to the altar. They weren't allowed to worship, provide the worship within the temple. It had to be by the tribe of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. Well, it's evident, verse 14 says, everybody knows this. Jesus Christ wasn't in the tribe of Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. Moses, he spoke nothing about a priesthood that was of Judah. Verse 15 as well. So it's far more evident. Can't we understand this, he says, that there is another priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. So we have a similar priesthood. There are similarities, we should expect that, but there's also key differences. So what are some of those other differences, say, between the Mosaic sacrifices and a sacrificial system and worship of God that's still yet future? Well, the differences, I think, are quite telling. I mean, if this was simply a reinstituting of the Mosaic, we would expect no changes. But there are significant ones. For instance, in that future temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant. No pot of manna. No Aaron's rod that buds. No tables of the law, no cherubim, no mercy seat, no golden candlestick, no showbread, no veil, no unapproachable holy of holies where the high priest alone is able to enter. In fact, there isn't any high priest to offer atonement to take away sin. There's no high priest to make intercession for the people. There's no evening sacrifice. There is a morning one. The measurements of that altar of burnt offering, they're different. Even the singers, it talks about the singers and their preparation for worship and the style of clothing that they wear, and it says that's going to be different. That seems to indicate a different style of worship. All of those social, moral, and civil laws of Moses, they're not mentioned at all. They're completely gone from Ezekiel's emphasis. There are key differences in the five great offerings. I don't know if you've ever, I've never preached a sermon, I suppose, to my shame, on the five great offerings that are given under the Mosaic system. They're the burnt offering, the grain, the peace, the sin, and the guilt offering. Each of those are stated in the book of Ezekiel, but when you study out what Ezekiel says and what those statements are made about by Moses, it's a different emphasis. It's changed. The Feast of Passover and Tabernacles is mentioned, but Pentecost is not. Under the law, you had to be there at Pentecost if you were a grown Israelite of a certain age, or you were cut off from your people. How about this one? If you were asked what was the central feast in Israel in the Old Testament, your answer would be the Day of Atonement. That time when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, and there on the mercy seat, he gave an offering of sin, an offering for sin, both of himself and of the people of Israel. That's not mentioned in Ezekiel. All of those central parts of that sacrifice, the high priest, the ark, the mercy seat, even the day itself, it's not mentioned in Ezekiel. Not only are there things missing from Ezekiel in relation to the Mosaic ritual, there are some additions. And most significantly is someone who is known as the prince. The prince is both king and priest. Three offices in Israel that were acknowledged by God as being special were the king, the priest, and the prophet. And God said there's not going to be a melding together of those. In fact, we have at least two times when a king tried to be a priest. One of them was a man by the name of Jeroboam. He offered a sacrifice. He was the king. The Levitical priest came in and said, "This is not for you to do. You are a king, not a priest." He was enraged. It says that he pointed and in anger demanded that those priests be removed and In a moment, his hand froze. He couldn't move it. It was paralyzed. And very quickly, he changed his tune. He begged the priest to pray for him that he might be able to have his hand restored and he could put it down. Another king named Uzziah, also known as Azariah, he too entered into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice that was not for the king to do. And the priest again came in. And instead of a loud exclamation of anger against these priests, immediately it says God smote him and he was filled with leprosy. And they thrust him out of the Holy of Holies, and it says he was quick to leave. He didn't want to stay there anymore. There was not permitted this blending together of the king and the priest. Until, as Ezekiel speaks, there will be that prince. And who is that prince? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is that no man could ever be? And that is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he's all of those offices in one. And so he has the right in that day. And he will appear as that king and priest. Christ is indeed the end of the Mosaic law in all of its ritual. That is all past. That is all gone. But there is this promise that God will, in a future day, have a rebuilt temple in Israel. There will be worship of him. And it will be similar to the Mosaic ritual, but quite different in other ways. We aren't surprised at that because there are and is a continual carryover effect of similarities, but that doesn't mean that it's the same. In fact, there are major differences. So the question, though, still remains. Why sacrifices? What's the purpose for those? I mean, we still have it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. They're not going to be taking away sin in the future. We know that. Because the Old Testament Mosaic ritual didn't take away sin either. It pointed to Jesus Christ. In the future, those sacrifices that are made aren't taking away sin. They're pointing back to what Jesus Christ did. That is all that the Mosaic sacrifices were. That's what they will be in the future, a remembrance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And I ask, is it really too incredible to think that God will institute a memorial to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? He did it under the law. There was the Mosaic that looked forward to the death of Christ and the millennium looking back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about this? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. We have one today. We have a memorial feast. It says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, we call that the Lord's table, ye do show the Lord's death. Look at those last three words. Till, which implies what? When he comes, there's no more need for that observance. So what will be the, say, memorial that we give to the Lord in that day? Well, if that one is gone, then he can reinstitute another one. And we're not shocked at that because he's done it before. He had one in the Mosaic system. He said, all right, now that's done. He has one for our dispensation. He says, all right, now that's done. I've come. Mosaic one ended when he came. The new covenant one of the Lord's table, that too will end. When? When I come. Does that mean we're not going to have one? Well, yes. It's all there referred to in Ezekiel, for instance, chapters 40 through 48. It tells you what it's going to be like. And it's going to involve sacrifices. You know, there is actually another more practical reason in this sense. It was one that was true as well in the Old Testament ritual. So we would not be shocked that it could be picked up and carried forward. Here's Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 27 through 30. And he talks about the offerings that are going to be made in that day. And he says in verse 29, they. Who is they? They is the priests in Israel during that time. They're going to eat that meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. So Scripture speaks of that future day when Israel is going to be saved, and as a nation they will worship the one true God. And there's going to be then people who are alive at that time. They enter that millennium as human beings are today. Men who live are born and die, and they're going to be from the nation of Israel. And they need to eat, just like they did in the Old Testament. So how does God provide for those priests? They don't go out into the fields and tend flocks or grow grain. Their full-time capacity and job is serving as priests in the temple, but they got to eat. So how do they eat? Well, just like they did under the Mosaic. Similar, but different. They eat of the sacrifices of the altar. That's, in a sense, a very practical way in which the sacrifices will function during that time. All right, the point then, or the summation, would be simply this, that God does change his manner of worship in the dispensations. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again in the future. And when he comes in with the new manner of worship, it's different, but there are similarities. But what then, in the end, is the ultimate purpose of the millennium? Well, there are several notable things, and we're going to look at one in our conclusion. And that is this, that when the Apostle Paul speaks of that future for Israel, he notes there are some things that were promised to Israel. Here again, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. These were promises made to God, rather made to the people of Israel. Verse 4, they're Israelites. They have the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. They have the giving of the law, the service of God. These promises, the fathers of whom the flesh Jesus Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. He points to those covenants there in verses 4 and 5. And he says they're there, they've been made, they're not yet fulfilled. And so he asks this question in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Well, does that mean that God's cast away his people? God forbid. I am an Israelite by blood, as all Jews are of Abraham, but then of a particular tribe. For instance, with the Apostle Paul, the tribe of Benjamin. He says, look, God, verse 2, hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So there are coveted promises spelled out in Scripture. Things like this, the Palestinian covenant, also called the land covenant, that there is a specific geographical region. It's all spelled out. It's got all of the markers. You could go to a map. You could put it out. Look, this is what God said. From here to there, from here to there. This is the nation of Israel. There has never been a time when Israel has had all of those boundaries. Not yet. How is God going to fulfill his promise? Well, in a 1,000-year rule, he's going to give it. Because look, here's the land, here's the boundaries, there you go. God made a covenant with his descendants that they would have that land forever. There's the Davidic covenant, that David would never have one who was not on the throne of Israel, ruling over the world. And that is fulfilled. It's not yet being fulfilled. It will be during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's the new covenant that God makes with the people of Israel, and the New Testament says it's made with us too. is found in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. And while we look at that and we say, you know what, there are similarities in our dispensation, it's not exactly like has been promised to the people of Israel and to the people of God. This is a covenant that he will make, Jeremiah says, with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord. After what days? After the future end of a dispensational age known as the age of grace that we're currently living in. And what's going to be different is it says, I'm going to put God's law in their parts, inward parts, write it in their hearts. It's not a law that's on stone tablets. Those stone tablets are gone. Ezekiel's temple has no record of them. It's going to be in their hearts, and they'll be my people. And chapter Ezekiel 36 of the book of Ezekiel, they'll have their spirit of God within them. Now, we have that yet today. That's part that we're blessed with, the spirit of God in our hearts. And he's going to cause them to walk in his statutes and keep his judgments and do them. Is that true for you? I could hope that it were. But I have to acknowledge, no, I don't keep God's will in every way, all the time. I could. Under God's grace, I could. But no, I don't. Happily, there's coming a day when God's going to change things so that I no longer have even a desire towards those things that are evil. And he will cause me to walk in his statutes. That's what I want, but I currently don't have it. And there's this too, in the very same context, the very same verses and the verses that follow, he links together a new covenant that's still yet future. And how can this be? How can this just be a way that Jesus is speaking of the Christian life? He sees no difference between making that promise in verse 27 and also saying this in verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. What did Ezekiel think of when God's Spirit put those words in his heart? I tell you what he thought of. He thought of a future temple, and he gave very specific dimensions and promises and activities by priests and by God's people and of their worship. And certainly when he looked at that, he said, that's not yet being fulfilled. It will be fulfilled in a literal way. Here's what you need to know about that day. We come again to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it does speak of all Israel being saved. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that every Jewish person of all time will be saved. We know, for instance, we can pull out one of Jesus' own apostles by the name of Judas. He's not going to be in the kingdom. What it means is that in that day, when that millennial reign begins, there will be only Jews, Israelites, who are believers in Jesus as Messiah, who will enter that time. That will be the time when all of Israel will be saved people who worship the Messiah, Jesus. They will be the ones who begin that reign, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But I can fully accept that there are good men who disagree about this. But we all agree on this. And so let's end on that. How it say applies to us and how we can all believers of the ages can agree on at least on this. That there are other promises that God has made that will be fulfilled. For instance, that Jesus will make his enemies a footstool, that his followers will worship him freely. God promised God promised that the nations of the world would live in peace with Jesus as their ruler, a creation where a curse would be lifted, animals will be restored to peace among themselves, there will be prosperity, there will be the freedom from disease. All Christians accept that this is so. But what would I say is the main purpose then of Jesus' 1,000-year reign, and that is he's going to fulfill the prophecies that were given to Israel, the prophecies made to Jesus, that he would reign over all the earth, promised to the nations, Jew and Gentile. And all of these are promises made to God by God. And they are what is known in Scripture as unconditional covenants. There were covenants that God made with people, and it was put this way: if you do this, then I'll do that. But there were unconditional covenants, particularly made to the people of Israel. And it was, I will do this, regardless of what you do. And again, coincidentally, or perhaps providentially, I receive a daily devotional that never fails to challenge my heart. And it's by a covenant theologian. And he sent me one today. Now, I didn't have time to write out a slide so that you could see it, but it's found from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 through 22. I'm just going to quote it for you. It reads this way: Samuel, Old Testament, Mosaic law, Mosaic ritual. This is what God said to his people Israel. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Wait a minute. That doesn't seem to go together. Don't be afraid. You've done all this evil. Shouldn't you be afraid? Have you done all that evil? God doesn't say to them, don't worry about it. Hey, you know what? Don't be afraid. Do anything you want. He says, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they're empty. So no, don't just sin. Don't think that I'm saying that, God says. But you have done evil. You have sinned. But don't be afraid. Then he goes on and he says this: for the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That's an unconditional covenant. That we acknowledge it's not that I am worthy, but God has made a promise. And God fulfills his promises. And let me add this word as a dispensationalist. Literally. He's going to do exactly what he said. And that, to my understanding, is the main purpose of that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That is to fulfill the literal prophecies that he made to Israel. Now, what is the takeaway, say, for us? We're mere mortals, right? God has given us a wonderful place to live. We're surrounded by friends and fellow Christians. But when we look at our own life in this really big, big world, and all the things that are happening in this big, big world, let's face it, we might be forgiven if this thought came to our mind that that's a lot of big things happening out in the world. I wonder what God is doing there. But I've got my life over here in this little place we call Poco. It even sounds small, doesn't it? We might be forgiven if we said, well, I'm sure God's looking over there, but really, I don't have anything to do with that. We might be forgiven by another little person like us, but we're not forgiven by God. He says, don't be thinking of yourself in that way. I have a future. Here's what it's going to involve. And it's the entire earth. All of the universe and splendid things are still coming. And you have a part in bringing that to pass. My promises are to you and they will be fulfilled. And you look at this big old world and you look at the even bigger world yet to come. God says, you have a place in that. You have a part in that. We've been looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, and this is part of a passage of Scripture. It's Romans chapters 9 through 11, where God speaks about all that He's done in the past and what He's going to yet do in the future. And theologians come to these passages, and we argue about what exactly does that mean. And one covenant theologian might say, well, that's a future blessing that's for the people of God. Some say Israel, some say the church. There can be a difference there amongst what they say. But when we look at this passage, we should ask ourselves, what does this tell us about God, and what does this tell us about me in relation to my God? Well, it says this in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. We really, I mean, if you stayed with me thus far at all, you should at least be able to come to the end of it all and say, you know what, Pastor, I have no clue what you just said. But this is true. And you've sort of just proved it. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, they're unsearchable. His ways, past finding out. I mean, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Does He need you to sit down with Him and Him say, hey, let me run this by you. What do you think about this? Can you give me any insight or help on this? I've got this real problem. Can you help me with it? No, that's ridiculous. Verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. I think we all can say this, can't we? Let's say this. Here's a great doxology. Let's say it together. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's the end. I mean, you can see it right there. The Apostle Paul is finished. Amen. I'm done talking about 9 through 11 of Romans and the great promises that God has made to Israel. Let's say an amen and be done with it. End of the book of Romans. Well, if you know anything about the book of Romans, it doesn't end in chapter 11, does it? In fact, I'll bet many of you have memorized the very next verses. Here's Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 that end with the amen. And now look what follows it. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Now when the Apostle Paul was writing, he didn't have a verse-by-verse number put there in the Scriptures as we currently see it. That's just a tool that's given by men of the past who've said, you know what, it would be easy when someone's preaching to be able to say, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and you'd have an ability to be able to go to that very specific verse in place. It makes preaching actually very good. That's one of the main reasons I use the King James Version, is that it still has that numeration for us. It's a great Bible to preach from. But when the Apostle Paul is writing, he ends with the word amen, and then he turns in chapter 12 and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. That's all of us. That's Jew and Gentile. And so we have a lot of sermons that are preached on Romans chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, and I have done that, and they're glorious verses. But in its context, it ends by saying, this is what God has planned, chapters 9 through 11, and it includes what God has done and will do for Israel. And so what should I do in this dispensation based on that? Well, let me tell you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, that is His act, not mine, present your body to Him. Actually, there are sacrifices in this day. Sacrifices are still being made every day. It's a living sacrifice, though. It's you. It's me. I offer myself, my body, soul, and spirit as a sacrifice to you. May it be holy, without sin. May it be acceptable to you. May it be that which is well-pleasing in your sight, this sacrifice that I'm offering. And after all, it's just my reasonable service. That word reasonable is the word in the language that Paul is writing that means it's logical. It makes sense. What does it mean to do that sort of a daily sacrifice? Well, it means you're not conformed to this world. You're not like the world, but in fact, you're transformed. I mean, like, if you were to look at the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly, it's that kind of a difference. You've been changed. You've been metamorphosed. That's the word that's used there for transformed. How is that done? It's by the renewing of your mind. That you think a certain way about life. How do you think? You think of what God has done in the past, what He's going to do in the future, so how am I going to live right now? There were sacrifices in the past, there were sacrifices that will be in the future. There's a sacrifice today too, and it's me. That's the way I'm going to think about life. And if I will do that, I will be able to prove or to work out what is God's good and well-pleasing and perfect will for me today in this dispensation. Because I know that God's plan is an eternal one. And there's been a lot that's happened in the past, and there's a whole lot more that's going to happen in the future. And so I'm going to live this day with a recognition that I have a part in God's eternal plan. I am usable by the Lord. So this is how I offer my sacrifice. Now, I would suggest, this is again just a suggestion, that we have things in the Old Testament law that were similarities that we could look to today. And one of them is a morning and an evening sacrifice. May I make this suggestion? You wake up in the morning and you make a sacrifice. You come before God and you say, Lord God, I am your living sacrifice. I dedicate my body, my soul, and my spirit to doing your perfect will for me in this day. And I know that it is a good will. No matter what may come, it's from the hand of a good God. And I know it is well-pleasing. That is acceptable. It's a very good thing. And it is perfect. You couldn't ask for a better day than what you're going to give me, Lord. And I want you to know, here I am. I'm your sacrifice, your offering this morning. Wouldn't it be good at the end of that day, at the evening sacrifice, before you drift off into sleep, that you say, Lord, thank you for this day that you've given me. I trust that in it, I have been able to prove out or discern what your will was for me. And your well-pleasing or acceptable offering. And your perfect will for me. Now, here's where we have to insert something. Because we're living in a day and age when ultimately, aren't we also going to have to continue this way in our prayer? Lord, I said to you this morning that I was going to do your good and perfect and acceptable will. But I failed. But there's coming a day when we won't have to do that. But God has removed from us this body of flesh, this sinful body that draws us toward that which is evil and makes us not be good and well-pleasing and perfect. That day is going to be gone, and we look forward to that day. But at the beginning and the end of every day, that would be a great way to start it and to end it. Lord, I'm your sacrifice. Lord, I have failed, no doubt, but Lord, you are able to use me, even as flawed as I am, to bring about your kingdom. Lord God, as I rest, may I have what I need for strength tomorrow morning when I wake up. If it's your will and you not call me home as I sleep, I'll wake up in the morning and renew again as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, this day I will serve you with my body, my soul, and spirit. And Lord, might it be that you would come, so that I don't have to pray at night like I have all these years and confess my failure. And it will be like that in the millennium. There is a morning sacrifice. There is no evening sacrifice. Every day is another day to serve the Lord with all your body, soul, and spirit. Don't you long for that day? That's why we as Christians say, Maranatha, may he come quickly. End all that's wrong in this world and make all things right. And I know that God will do that. Why? Because God is a God who fulfills his promises. Let's end this morning with our final song. And this should be our prayer, and might it be. Let's stand together as we sing. Lord, you've been faithful.